Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by
Natalie and Aaron met on CatholicSingles.com after they realized that they needed to find someone who shared their faith. Meet other faithful Catholics on the original Catholic dating site. Download our app today for free.
Looking for a way to build daily prayer discipline? Seen the rise in mindfulness meditation, but not sure if it is possible to meditate in a way that's consistent with your Catholic faith? Just looking for a way to breathe new life into your existing prayer routine? No matter what you're looking for, Holo is here to help. Holo is a Catholic prayer and meditation app that helps users deepen their relationship with God through audio-guided contemplative prayer sessions. From meditations on the daily gospel, to the rosary, to daily examines, Holo has something for everyone. Holo is the number one Catholic app in the U.S. It is free to download and has permanently free content, but you can also check out all of the premium sessions for 30 days, risk-free, by signing up at www.holo.app/breadbox.
Hello, I'm Dr. Scott Hahn, and I want to welcome you to The Road to Emmaus, a podcast from the St. Paul Center.
The Road to Emmaus is presented by the St. Paul Center and Emmaus Road Publishing.
Uncover God's plan for His people as it unfolds in sacred scripture. No matter your familiarity with the Bible, the groundbreaking video study Genesis to Jesus is a must for every Catholic. Learn more at stpaulcenter.com. We've almost reached the end of our 8-part series on damnation history. We began at the very beginning with the problem of sin and the fall. We saw how the corruption of the marital covenant led to the corruption of society. And we saw how God never abandoned His people even after wickedness seemed to overrun the earth. Now what I hope to do is to wrap up our discussion by offering a kind of interpretive key. In our talk today, I'm going to offer the negative view, why we continue to turn away from God and toward sin. And in the final part of this series, I want to show you the positive side, God's merciful plan from the beginning to redeem us. But let's begin by taking a look at the golden calf. The prophecy is fulfilled, and the fulfillment is enlarged. Now it becomes an internationally messy narrative. It's much easier to trace all of this out when you're looking at a family that is split by sin, and then you have a confrontation followed by compromise and corruption. It's much easier to trace damnation history when it's really just, you know, the family of Adam split apart, or the family of Noah that split apart, and it's still traceable when it's the family of Abraham split apart. But after this, by the time you get to Exodus, moving from Genesis to Exodus, you're moving from family history to international history. But the paradigm, the template, the pattern is still applicable. You can trace this out without any difficulty into Israel and how Israel comes out of Egypt and God makes a covenant and there's a sacrifice, just as there was in Genesis 4. And then there's a profound violation of that covenant through sensuality and disobedience with the golden calf. And God preserves one righteous line, the Levites, the Israelite 12 tribes are defrocked, they're laicized. God renews His covenant with the Levites. Over the next 40 years, though, you're going to see unrighteousness. Instead of the Levites successfully training the 12 tribes, you're going to see the 12 tribes infecting the Levites so that 40 years later, the Levites and the 12 tribes all get caught up in Baal worship. By the way, Baal or Baal is the Hebrew word for master, lord, owner. one of the most important telltale signs of compromise, of corruption, of sin seeping into God's family is when they stop calling upon the name of the Lord, in the Hebrew, that's Yahweh. When Seth became the father of Enosh, at that time men began to call upon the name of Yahweh, the personal covenant name of the Lord, the intimate, interpersonal tag or label that shows us that we're His children. He's our Father. He is Abba. One of the most important telltale signs of this corruption, this compromise seeping into the family of God, is the interchangeability of Yahweh and Adonai, or Yahweh and Elohim, or Yahweh and Baal, especially Baal worship. You will find that the golden calf constructed at Sinai by Israel with Aaron was not simply a rejection of Yahweh, but a misrepresentation of Him by drawing from the Baal worship of the Egyptians, in this case the Apis cult, where bulls were worshipped, and Yahwism. As Aaron cries out, "Behold, your God who brought you out of Egypt." You're going to find the distortion of the face of the Father and the replacement of Yahweh as Father with the notion of God as Master, Lord, stern judge, severe and arbitrary in His authoritarian dealings. Why do we keep covenant with Him? Because we're afraid of His punishment. It isn't filial fear, the fear of children who are afraid of offending their father. It is servile fear. It is the fear of slaves who are afraid of getting caught and punished. And so those people who keep covenant with God begin to distort His face and see Him as Master, as Lord, as stern, as severe and arbitrary. But at the same time, they obey Him because, after all, He's the one who will make us rich. He's the one who will pour out temporal power, temporal wealth, and all the things that we really crave. And so throughout the history of Israel, Baal worship constantly comes through the back door. Around 930 BC, when the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of David, was divided, Rehoboam down in Judah in the south, Jeroboam becomes the king of the 10 northern tribes of Israel in the north. And what's the first thing that Jeroboam does? He puts golden calves in the north and the south of the kingdom of Israel. Golden calves for people to worship the God of Israel as Baal, as the one who guarantees our harvests, who guarantees not only our crops, but our flocks and our herds and our armies, so that we'll have industry and wealth and power and military successes. And the fact is, we're not just simply exchanging labels. We're not just trading names. Well, here's Yahweh, there's Baal, but it's really one and the same God. No, the gradual process whereby Yahweh is misrepresented as Baal is disastrous precisely because it's more than a nominal change. It's more than a name shift. It's a changing of the gods. God didn't take the Israelite worship of the golden calf as a sort of misdirected homage to Him. He took it as diabolical. He took it as demonic. He took it as apostasy. They've abandoned Me. They've corrupted themselves. They've gone after the gods of the Egyptians. And that's true not only for the time of Moses, but also for the time of Jeroboam. You don't worship Yahweh, your Father, as the stern and severe and arbitrary and authoritarian Master and Lord. You're not His slave, you're His sons and daughters. He's not your Master, He is your Father. And when you relate to Him strictly in master-slave relations, you're no longer relating to Him. You're relating to another powerful spiritual entity who longs to be the Lord and Master of all, who deceives the world into thinking that He's the prince of the world and that He's over us. He's the prince of the power of the air. And so in calling upon anyone other than Yahweh, I would propose to you that ancient Israelite readers of these narratives would discover with spiritual discernment that when you're relating to God, not as Father and as children, but as a master and Lord, and as His servants, His slaves, His property, you're no longer relating to God. You're relating to what will later be named Satan or the devil, what was earlier called Baal, or the serpent, the ancient serpent, a liar and a murderer from the beginning, who wanted to be as God and who deceives us into thinking that He is, and who entices us by promising that He'll give us all that we want as long as all that we want is worldly. This has some relevance today because it looks on the surface as though there are two groups in the world today, both of whom worship the God of Abraham. But they worship the God of Abraham in entirely different ways, and the one true God of Abraham isn't just the God of Abraham. When Moses meets up with God of the burning bush, what does he ask him? What is your name? And before he says, I am who I am, what does he say? I am the God of Abraham? No. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What difference does that make? I am the God of Abraham and Isaac, not Ishmael. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not Esau and the Edomites who are descended from him. And when you look carefully at the biblical narrative, you will find that the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, the descendants of Ishmael, the Arabs, and the descendants of Ham, the Egyptians and the Canaanites, as well as the descendants of Lot through his daughters, the Ammonites and the Moabites, were perfectly content to enter into intermarriage. And as a result, they were the new sons of men. They were the new Canaanites. They were the ones who oppressed and persecuted and pressured the people of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God has to take Israel out of Egypt to purify them from idolatry. He has to lead them into Canaan and preserve them still from idolatry. They represent the remnant. They represent the means by which the world will be saved. And yet they also experience in their own story damnation history. When the 12 tribes worship the golden calf, they lose the priesthood. 40 years later, when their children, the second generation, worships Baal of Peor in Numbers 25, they forfeit forever any priestly prerogatives or any claims to holiness. And when there's a split several centuries later between the southern kingdom of David, with which God has made a covenant, and the northern kingdom of Israel, where the golden calves are worshipped, once again, the same pattern of sin emerges within Israel's history. And the prophets are continually hearkening back not only to the earlier sins of Israel, but to the sins that were there in the primeval history of the patriarchal narratives of Genesis. Prophecy in the Old Testament is based upon the material that we've been studying so closely in Genesis. As Cardinal Daniel Liu says, in examining the Old Testament prophets, you'll see that prophecy is not primarily predicting the future, it's interpreting the present. It's giving people insight into who they are and where they are with God in history. Daniel Liu says, prophecy is the typological interpretation of history. So you're judging your present situation in the light of the covenant dealings of God with His people in the past. So where do we find ourselves today? We find ourselves in a split. We find ourselves the city of God, the Catholic Church, the city of man, a very wayward and worldly society. And these two are still separate and distinct in clear terms. No, they're not. Nor have they been for at least 3 or 4 generations, leading us to wonder, you know, how to interpret the signs of the times, especially when we see God raising up enemies like He has raised them up with His people before, not to annihilate them, but to discipline them. Not in order to abandon his children, but precisely because he refuses to abandon them, he disciplines them through certain implements of punishment. Babylon, Assyria, Persia, Mesopotamia. So we look at Iraq, Babylon, Iran, Persia, the Turks, Mesopotamia. And we see the people God has continually used to punish his people for their waywardness and worldliness. At the same time God uses them to punish, God also blesses them. Down through the ages, there have been more people in Iraq and Iran and in Mesopotamia canonized than America so far, north and south. There are ample opportunities for God's grace there, as there are in other parts of the world, just as there was with Abimelech, who was upright and innocent. There are people throughout the world who have been preserved by God and prepared for the covenant blessings that were transmitted from Adam through Noah, through Abraham, through Moses, through David, and now through the mystical body of Jesus in the new covenant. So there is no room for any kind of clear divisions along racist lines. Now, in fact, the blessing of Abraham is fulfilled. What did he say? All the families of the earth will be able to be blessed through your seed. But the same phenomena that we have seen with Adam, with Cain, the same phenomena that we have seen with Noah or Abraham or Ishmael and so on, these things are with us today. And we have to be able to not only discern the signs of the times, but also, I think, we have to be able to discern the meaning of Scripture. Now, I'd like to focus just briefly upon a passage in Genesis 9. And I say just briefly because you can read about it in my book, A Father Keeps His Promises, and I give references in the back to other articles that take the same interpretive stance that I do here. But just to kind of impress upon you that we have here a recurring pattern, a covenant cycle, beginning again with Noah as it started with Adam, you can hear the parallels. I point out in my book, A Father Keeps His Promises, the parallels on pages 84 and 85. In both cases with Adam and Noah, a new world emerges from the chaotic waters of the deep. The number 7 also stands out prominently with both the accounts of Adam and Noah. The 7 days of creation, the 7 days in which Noah continually releases the dove. Likewise, Noah was ordered to take 7 pairs of clean animals into the ark. And it goes on page 85, after disembarking, the commission that God gave to Adam, be fruitful and multiply, is restated for Noah, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God also restores Noah to Adam's former position of dominion over the animals. Finally, the Father renewed the creation covenant that was established with Adam. It is now renewed with Noah in Genesis 9:9. Clearly, the flood account is presented then as a recreation event. Noah is a new Adam. There is a new covenant. And there are other parallels I point out between Adam and Noah. Both find themselves in a garden or a vineyard where they consume fruit that exposes sin and nakedness and elicits a curse. A curse upon Cain in 4, a curse upon Canaan in 9. Now, what does all of this mean? It means that we have to trace sin back to its source and see both personal and social sin inseparably united. And only then will we really come to a greater appreciation and understanding of salvation. It's been said that the ancients never discovered the cure for sin because they never identified its cause. We've identified the cause, pride and envy. We've also traced it out, how it expresses itself in terms of fear, and then how it is acted out in terms of malice. Pride is self-deceit. It is lying to oneself. It's not only a disordered self-trust, It is a disordered report to oneself. You tell yourself you're able to do what you're not able to do. You tell yourself that God is not able to do what He alone is able to do. And there is a fear of suffering. And the opposite of this is faith as opposed to pride, hope as opposed to fear, and love as opposed to malice. But in sin, both personal sin and social sin, you overthrow faith, hope, and love. And why? Well, that's the mystery of iniquity. But the question now becomes, not only what is God going to do about it, that's what we're going to focus upon in the coming weeks, but what are we going to do about what we have found thus far regarding sin? Because I am convinced that this is where a whole new discipline has to emerge, a discipline of Catholic psychology and a discipline of Catholic sociology, where we study the effects of personal sin with the supernatural light of faith, hope, and love. And we study the effects of social sin in society down through history, and come to find how the structures themselves are radically flawed and infected by the sin. I want to give you some book recommendations. We can't deal with this now, but there are some people who are dealing with it well. I want to begin by focusing upon envy and recommend some books here. One, a book that I found to be the most helpful and generally recognized as the best treatment of envy. Why envy? Well, what does Wisdom 2 do? Wisdom 2:24 traces sin back to Satan and traces Satan's sin back to envy. In a certain sense, it's the first of the seven deadly sins. We've already seen how important it is to understand what envy is over and against jealousy, to clear up the common confusion that persists among people, even Catholics today. This book is entitled Envy, A Theory of Social Behavior. I mentioned it in passing a few days ago. The author's name is Helmut Schuck, S-C-H-O-E-C-K. Envy, A Theory of Social Behavior was published in 1966 by Harcourt, Brace, and World out of New York. In chapter 1, Man the Envier, he looks at envy and he distinguishes from jealousy and he shows how down through the ages, the ancient Hebrews, the ancient Greeks, the Romans, and medieval and modern European scholars have all distinguished it. And how, for instance, Shakespeare's plays are almost incomprehensible unless you understand what envy is and how different it is from mere jealousy. By the end of this treatment, he wants to demonstrate two things. Number one, that envy is much more universal than has so far been admitted or even realized. Indeed, that envy alone, well, I won't go into this whole thing, but envy is a part of our society everywhere you find it. And then he also goes into a treatment of how envy, secondly, is the implicit or explicit fulcrum of social policy. And it's much more subtle, but much more destructive than almost anybody is willing to admit. Everybody just assumes, I'm going to summarize a statement. I mean, he goes on for several pages later in the book to show how common it is for sociologists to say, look at how the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. And he identifies an unspoken assumption. Namely, that the poor get poorer because the rich are getting richer. And he shows how there is no causal link. There is no necessary cause because it isn't just one size pie that some people get more of. It's actually expanding wealth. He's speaking now as an economist, and he says, in effect, that the rich getting richer isn't what makes the poor get poorer. Rather, he says, what makes the poor get poorer is the belief that the rich getting richer is making them poor. Because what do you have then? Class warfare. What do you have? Social envy. What do you have? Socialism, communism, and a war between the classes. Marx depends upon that sort of unspoken assumption becoming the common consciousness of people. Just as we've seen in a classroom, somebody gets an A, somebody gets a D. The D student can't say, "You make me look bad," because the other person, the A student, didn't make him or her do anything or look any way. But if you insist upon projection and rationalization instead of repentance, then what do? You scapegoat. Now, the person who got an A might have been really stingy with their time. They could have studied with the group. They could have helped them with their knowledge. There might be some basis, in fact, for that person being proud or that person being stingy, that person not sharing the notes that they got from their roommate who took the course last semester or whatever. But you can't say, "They made us look bad," or "They made us poor." Unless they're thieves who took your money, their wealth, their productivity doesn't directly cause your impoverishment. But what does cause your impoverishment is the belief that their wealth does. Because you'll act on that and produce social war based upon envy. That's where I think sociology and political science and economics could learn a lot from the mystery of sin by tracing it back to the refusal to love as the three persons of the Godhead. Instead of humility and faith, we have pride and envy. He goes on and says so many other things, it's not funny. I wouldn't even know where to begin to summarize this sort of thing. But it was one of the most revolutionary books I read in college back in the 70s. In chapter 2, it's entitled Envy in Language, where he shows envy and jealousy distinguished in English, in German, and all the other languages. Chapter 3, The Envious Man and His Culture. He asks the question, are any societies devoid of envy? None of them. Chapter 4, Envy and Black Magic. He brings up the whole notion of the evil eye. Remember talking to a man who was in the Allied forces in Italy at the time that they were liberating Italy from the fascists and driving towards Germany. And he was in a Jeep, and suddenly the Jeep stopped, and he wasn't ready for it, and he lurched forward, and he caught himself up over the windshield, and both his hands were like this. And these natives, these peasants, were in the car in front, or in the ox cart, that's where it was, because they had to stop, they slammed on the brakes so they wouldn't run into it. They turned around and saw his hands like this, and two men came out, and beat this guy up. And the translator helped him understand why they had this scuffle, because this was, among natives, peasants in Italy, the way you give the evil eye. You have an eye written on the hand. It goes into this, and it's fascinating because, in a sense, you curse them. You jinx them. Why? Because they're successful or because they have something. And what Shuck goes into in chapter 6, in the psychology of envy, is not only is there the envy and the envier, there's also an invisible counterforce, and that is the fear of being envied. Have you ever succeeded and feared the resentment of other people? He argues that the only force that is arguably as strong in society as envy is the fear of envy and the attempt to suppress any gifts. You can't share them because if you do, the people will envy you. They're not jealous. They don't want the gifts. They resent the gifts. And so if you exercise the gifts, you actually fan into flames more of the envy, he says. This chapter on the psychology of envy is amazing. I don't know if you've ever seen a book by John Hartley entitled Facial Justice. It's a lot like Aldous Huxley's Brave New World. It came out, though, in the 60s or the late 50s. He discusses the book Facial Justice, and he sees how projecting social policies two or three centuries in the future, how in the future society will recognize the need to produce real equality by having surgery done on the pretty girls and the handsome boys so that there's facial justice, so that there's nobody prettier than others, nobody more handsome. Why? Because the advantage that you have will incite the envy of those who don't. Facial justice. See, when justice is defined in strictly egalitarian terms, it's no longer equity and justice, it's equality. God didn't make us equal, but the devil makes us envious of the inequality. Chapter 7, he looks at envy as seen by the social sciences. He looks at crimes of envy. Why do vandals vandalize? Why don't they steal? Because they don't covet, they envy. And so when you envy something, you don't take it for yourself, you destroy it. When people who are parading and rallying against globalization or against war or anything like go around destroying things, what Shuck suggests is that they're really driven by envy, not a desire for justice. And whenever groups, he says, seek empowerment through claiming victimhood, again, it's the response that is rooted in envy. And their claim to have been victimized is a mask of envy. He looks at the envious man in fiction. He looks at envy as the subject of philosophy. This is where Max Scheler's work, Ressentiment, is really important. Resentment. Politics and the appeasement of envy. And it goes on to talk about how ultimately it's only when you trust in divine providence and you cultivate humble contentment that you can overcome envy. Because if you trust in the providence of God, you'll not only believe that He will provide for you, but that He'll provide for others too, and that the inequality of gifts is the way in which God provides. So it's not just God's providence, it is also contentment. It is recognizing the fact that inequality is true in every family, and it's the way in which that kind of family collaborates and reaches harmony. I want to mention two other books before I forget. One is by P. Walcott. It's entitled Envy and the Greeks. It shows how, quite apart from the biblical revelation, natural law, philosophy, Greek wisdom also saw this. Envy and the Greeks by Peter Walcott. This is published out of England by Warminster. He looks at the envy of the gods and how it affects the Greek tyrants. He considers 5th century and 4th century BC. Chapter 7 is on the evil eye. But then he also brings all of this up to modern times in chapter 8, the problem of envy. He quotes the great Harvard theorist, John Rawls, who wrote a book called A Theory of Justice, which is, unfortunately, the most influential book of its kind on what we mean by justice. Rawls says this, here's an insight of his. I assume that the main psychological root of our liability to envy is a lack of self-confidence in our own worth, combined with a sense of impotence. In other words, we feel powerless. We lack self-confidence, and so we become more and more liable to envy. He goes on, our way of life is without zest, and we feel powerless to alter it or to acquire the means of doing what we still want to do. By contrast, someone sure of the worth of his plan of life and his ability to carry it out is not given to rancor at all. His point is that the more people cultivate self-control and contentment and a confidence in their future, the more capable they are of building civilization on love. Pagans can see this. Walcott says, in the New Testament, phthonos is invariably something bad, envy. It is true that the meaning of zelos, jealousy, varies. It can be good or bad, but envy, phthonos, is only bad. And it goes on tracing this throughout biblical history, having already traced it through ancient history. The one other title I want to mention, The Tyranny of Malice. The Tyranny of Malice, I've read by Joseph Burke. It's not as good as the others, but his thesis is this. Envy is to modern times what sex was to the Victorians, an obsession best forgotten, denied or avoided. In other words, Burke is arguing that modern society is on a quest, an obsession, to forget about envy, to deny it, to avoid it, to suppress it, to dodge all discussion of it. Why? It makes us too uncomfortable. Just like sex made Victorians uncomfortable in 19th century England, the discussion of envy is what makes moderns uncomfortable in the 20th and 21st century. He goes through all these different writers and thinkers, and he shows why it is that the tyranny of malice, the title of the book, goes largely unexplained. We don't want to explain it, we don't know how to explain it, and so we don't know how to deal with it. So we become increasingly tyrannized by it. Now there is one other person I want to mention, and his name is René Girard, G-I-R-A-R-D. René Girard is arguably the most important Catholic intellectual in the world in the last half of the last part of the 20th century. René Girard is a Frenchman who wrote Violence and the Sacred. He's written many other books. But I'm not going to recommend his books because they're really difficult to understand. Although almost everything he's written is in French, almost everything is translated by Johns Hopkins or by other publishers. But his thought is complex. It's known as the scapegoat theory. It's also known as the mimetic theory of violence. Mimetic comes from mimesis, which means imitation. Now, his books are really important. His thought is widely recognized as being very important. He has a famous book called The Scapegoat, as well as Violence and the Sacred. He has other books too. But what I want to underscore is his thought and some books that you can read in order to get at it. His view is this, that rivalry is rooted in mimesis, that we typically don't want something until we see that somebody else has it. And then when somebody else has it, we want it. And either we'll get it out of jealousy, or we won't, and we'll become envious. But in any case, it is this mimetic reflex that you find in the smallest kids. You put a baby in a room and he's content. You put another baby in a room and you give both of them rattles, and what do they want? The other guy's rattle. Why? Because desire is mimetic. You want what another person has. And this leads to mimetic rivalry, which is almost impossible to resolve. And so what Girard has discovered is that societies always vent their violence through sacrifice. Not just animal sacrifice, sometimes human sacrifice, as Cain did with Abel, as Romulus did with Remus. As you find throughout the history of societies, you can trace these civilizations back to a moment of sacred violence. Typically fratricide, where one brother kills another brother out of rivalry, out of mimetic rivalry. But then he also shows in Dostoevsky and all these other writers how this mimetic rivalry, how this scapegoat principle operates. The idea of putting all the blame on somebody and then pouring out violence, driving them out. This is how a society, it's kind of like a pressure valve. It releases the pressure that is pent up after years or generations of this kind of mimetic desire and rivalry. Sacrifice is veiled violence. And so he shows how animal sacrifice, or sacrifice in all of its forms, is not as virtuous of a religious act as we assume. Very interesting that this René Girard, who was an anthropologist, a great literary critic, a philosopher, he's still alive and he's in his late 80s now. He's out in Stanford, that's where I last heard he was. In the 60s, about at the middle of his career, his own research led him to rediscover the faith of his youth, and he came back into the church. And he became a daily communicant and an Orthodox Catholic. I called him in Stanford about 4 or 5 years ago. We talked for over an hour. He'd heard of Steubenville. He'd heard about, 60-70% of the students attending Mass. I asked him, what do you think about the sacrifice of the Mass, since so much of what you say about sacrifice is negative? You know, is there any mimesis that's good? Is there any good mimetic behavior? Is there anything we can imitate without producing rivalry? And he said, well, what are you getting at? And I said, well, I think the Eucharist enables us to imitate. We do this in remembrance and imitation of Christ. We then don't sacrifice others. We sacrifice ourselves like Christ sacrificed himself. And then I said, I think you can trace this all the way back into what I call theomimesis, that what the covenant requires of us, I'm arguing in my dissertation, Professor Girard, is theomimetic behavior. That from the very beginning, your theory is showing me that what we were called to was theomimetic self-donation, like the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Donate themselves in love outpoured, so we should be sacrificing ourselves, not seeking what others have for ourselves. And he laughed, and he said, my critics would really feed upon what you've said. I'm like, what are you talking about? He said, well, my critics, he said, the feminists have really gone after me, the Marxists have gone after me, all these deconstructionists are going after me. Like, why? He said, because they feel that underneath, you know, behind all of what I'm saying concerning mimesis is a kind of evangelization, is my attempt to reintroduce Christianity. He said, I myself have never really been consciously aware of that, but my critics seem to be preoccupied with the fact that I'm a Catholic, you know, and he was very gentle about that. I'm being much more direct than he was. He's a Frenchman, and so he was saying this in a much more subtle way. But apparently, you know, I just asked him, though, is there good mimesis? And he said, yes, but I've never written about it. But he said, that's where I think my students are all going, the best ones. He said, this idea that not all imitation is bad. There is some imitation that is good, the imitation of Christ. Not all sacrifice is scapegoating. We didn't sacrifice Christ instead of sacrificing ourselves. God sacrificed Christ and gave us his Spirit so that we could take up our crosses, we could sacrifice ourselves. Only then can we undermine pride, envy, fear, and malice and reinstate faith directed by hope formed by love, a love that gives its very self. Turn with me to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15. You will hear how Paul views this text in the light of Christ. This will serve to illustrate what we've been saying about the new concealed in the old and the old revealed in the new, and also this notion of typology of the spiritual senses. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23, we read, "But in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, so by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then of his coming, those who belong to Christ." And then he picks up the theme again in 1 Corinthians 15:42, after discussing the nature of the resurrection body in verses 35 to 41. He looks at how the resurrection is made possible by God's glory, but it's programmed into creation. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. Our bodies are sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a physical body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a physical body, then there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So it is not the spiritual which is first, but the physical, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. As is the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. Just as we've borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. It amazes me how easily Paul sets up this series of pairs, beginning in verse 42 and running all the way to verse 49. And he's just stating it so casually. It's as though he expects his readers already to have it. It's almost a reminder, or if it's not a reminder, then it's something that they should really understand pretty easily. And why? Because this typological way of viewing history through the lenses of the old and the new really represent for us our hermeneutical heritage, our interpretive tradition. So we are applying that In the literary, in the historical, but as we move from the literary to the historical, the liter is the sign of the historical res, the signatum, that which is signified by the sign. And then the historical events themselves become signs of supernatural mysteries that come to us in Christ in the New Testament. Just like the Israelites, we are continually tempted to forfeit our places as sons and daughters in the family of God. But Christ ransomed us once and for all from that sort of slavery and made us a place for us in God's eternal home. So let's end in a prayer to our Father that we might open ourselves to His grace and allow ourselves to be loved and transformed as His children. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, once again we give you thanks and praise for the beauty of creation and the all-surpassing glory of the new creation in Christ. And in His name we pray for the Holy Spirit to come down upon us so that the medicine of your mercy and the power of your grace might transform us, prodigal sons and daughters, into your saints. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The Road to Emmaus is a production of the St. Paul Center. To learn more about this episode, visit our show notes at stpaulcenter.com/road. Our production team includes technical director and engineer Beckett Gitto and associate producers Melissa Gerard and Molly Trainer. Our sound mixer and editor is Philip Buss. Our host is Dr. Scott Hahn. Be sure to subscribe to and rate The Road to Emmaus wherever you find this podcast. The St. Paul Center is a nonprofit organization facilitating life-changing encounters with the living Word of God. To learn more, visit stpaulcenter.com.
I feel silly trying to make up prayers myself. My mind starts to wander as I'm speaking to God. I just don't have time to pray. Do you recognize yourself in any of these statements? If so, we have a book for you. In Pray Fully, best-selling authors Michelle Fanley and Emily Jaminet share the rewards and frustrations of their own prayer journeys to create a practical guide that combines testimonies, tips, and journaling space to help you spend quality time with God. Whether you want to learn how to pray aloud in a group or stop your mind from wandering during prayer, Fanley and Jaminet have practical advice and the real-life experience to help you overcome obstacles to everyday prayer. Head over to AveMariaPress.com and use code LEARN2PRAY, that's LEARN, the number 2, PRAY, to get 20% off your copy today. Looking for exceptional coffee delivered fresh to your door? We have the answer. Our friends at Grim Bean Coffee produce small batch artisan coffee using top tier coffee beans. The coffee is roasted when you order, guaranteeing the freshest coffee possible. Check out Breadbox Roasts, a new line of Catholic-themed coffees available at www.grimbeancoffee.com/breadboxmedia. Experience coffee like never before.